Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. No other gospel. They devoted themselves in the early church to the apostles' teaching. That's the first mark of an authentic Christian church. Acts 2:42 lays out for us in a wonderful capsule the distinctives of the church in Jerusalem in those heady days just after Pentecost, when the church was experiencing in a profound and wonderful way the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And it gives us four simple signs or characteristics of the life of that congregation. One of the things the reformers struggled with was, how do you tell a true church from a false church? There was a lot of competition in that area during the 16th century. A lot of different groups claiming to be the one true church. And drawing largely from this text in Acts 2:42, they came up with three marks, some two, some three, but all of them, in one way or another, relate to the more fundamental biblical description of the church in Jerusalem. So as we consider these signs or characters together, we begin with this idea of the apostles' teaching. Or to put it another way, an authentic church of Jesus Christ will be apostolic. In fact, that is the word used in the Nicene Creed in the article of faith concerning the church. We're more familiar, most of us, with the Apostles' Creed, where we say, I believe in one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. In the Nicene Creed, to that is added the word apostolic. We believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. So what does that mean? What does it mean to have a church that's apostolic? How do you know if you do? Why is that important? Why is this something we should be concerned with? Well, let me address that last question first, the why question. Why is this so important, a mark of the church? I think one of the great answers to that was offered by J. Gresham Machen. Many of you will recognize that name, Machen, the great Presbyterian theologian, who 80 years ago published a classic which today is just as relevant as it was in the 1920s. He called it Christianity and Liberalism. And the thesis of the book was really quite simple. Machen said that there are two contending religions in America today. One of them he called liberalism, a religion that was fairly recent in historical terms, maybe 100 years or so at the time that Machen was writing, but that had rapidly spread and grown in Western culture, Western society. And it differed from Christianity in a number of significant ways. It had a different view of God. It did not confess God as triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, along with the Orthodox Church of all the ages, Protestant, Catholic, Eastern. but rather it viewed God in a kind of Unitarian way. God is a sort of heavenly Father out there, a little bit vague and indistinct, but a God who's the universal Father of all people in the world. A different view of Christ. Christ is not God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity in human flesh. He is a wonderful teacher, an ethicist who shows us a better way, a way of peace and gentleness and love. A different view of authority. The authority is not found in the written word of God, the church's rule of faith and practice, but rather in human reason, in the human heart. Follow your conscience. A different view of salvation. Not by justification through faith in the atoning work of Christ, but by living a pretty good life, trying to be a decent person. And these are still the tenets of what we could call today liberalism. The problem, as Machen pointed out, is that many who hold and follow that religion continue to call themselves Christians. In fact, they claim to be the true Christians, the authentic Christians, who had rescued Christianity from the barbarisms of the past and from all this ancient mythology and this biblicism and fundamentalism and all the rest. And Machen pointed out very simply that that's either mistaken or deceptive, because Christianity is a historic faith. That is to say, it is based, it can be traced all the way back to the apostolic age. And it is based on certain facts and events that are held to be true. It's not based on theories about God or human ideas, as wonderful as those may be. It is based on things that happened in time and space, in the first century, in Palestine, involving a man named Jesus, whom Christians believe God raised from the dead, thereby demonstrating that he was the Son of God and is the Son of God, and that his death is the way of salvation for everyone everywhere. And, you know, you're free to believe what you want. You can go one way or the other, but let's not confuse the issue by claiming something as Christian when it isn't, when it's very clear what Christianity is. It must be apostolic in order to be authentically Christian. And if you no longer choose to believe that history, that testimony of these eyewitnesses who claim to have seen him, then fine, but call yourself something else. So this is why, in the first place, the authentic church, to be genuine, has to be apostolic. Because the apostles are the appointed witnesses to the truth of the gospel events. You remember what Jesus said to Thomas in the upper room on Easter a week later? Blessed are you've seen me, he says to Thomas, and now you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And the reason we can believe without having seen ourselves is because we accept the truthfulness of the testimony of those who did see. Listen to what John writes in chapter 1 of his first epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Listen to the emphasis on the personal direct experience of the truth of these things. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the incarnation. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, one more time, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That is authentic Christianity. It is accepting the testimony of the apostles concerning the word of life, so that we may be united in faith with them and thus be united with them in fellowship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The church must be apostolic. A Christian is first and foremost someone who believes something. A Christian is not defined, first of all, by what they think or by how they live, which is not to discount the importance of doctrine and theology and life and holiness. But first and foremost, a Christian is someone who accepts the testimony and who believes, yes, this is true. This actually happened. Now, what then is that apostolic gospel? What's the substance of it? And for that, we could range across the whole New Testament. But let me simply observe this before we look more carefully at Galatians chapter 1. The apostolic gospel, the apostolic teaching, is the facts of the incarnation, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, fundamentally those things, plus their meaning. It's not simply, in other words, that something happened, but it is that which happened plus what it signifies, what it means, what God was doing in it. If all you've got is the fact, you have nothing of substance, really. It's simply a datum of history. It must be accompanied by its meaning. And so Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, a famous summary of the gospel in shorthand form, says, I delivered to you what I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. So what does Paul say? Christ died, he was buried, he rose again. Those are the facts. But he adds the meaning. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. There's the meaning. He rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's what it means. So we come now to Galatians 1 and ask, what is the substance of this apostolic message, this apostolic teaching? To believe which makes you a Christian. And I want to say two things simply about it. The first is this. As we come to Galatians 1, we discover that the apostolic gospel is a divine revelation, not a human message. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, he begins. And in verse 11, for I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to the Galatians. It's one of his earliest letters. We're not sure if it perhaps is the earliest, scholars are divided. But early on in his ministry, he addresses these churches, a group of churches in South Central Asia Minor. He had established them during the course of his first missionary journey. And we read of that in Acts 13 and 14, how Paul set out with Barnabas and visited the island of Cyprus and then sailed northwards from there and landed on the southern coast of what is now Turkey. And they struck inland to Antioch of Pisidia and to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, these cities in the region of Galatia. And now, sometime later, either when Paul has returned to Antioch and is looking back on the fruits of that first journey, or perhaps he's in the course of his second journey, which took him to Greece, northern Greece and central and southern Greece. At some point, but not long after, Paul hears that others have come to Galatia. Other messengers, other preachers who have a very different gospel from the one that he proclaimed. He says, I'm surprised that you are so quickly turning away from the gospel that you had accepted and believed. So not a lot of time has passed. And you're turning to a different gospel. Now we know we don't have time to get into this in any kind of depth. But we know from a study of Galatians and elsewhere in the New Testament that these people were probably what are called Judaizers. They were coming with the insistence that faith in Christ alone was not enough in order to be saved. To it had to be added the keeping of the Jewish law, and particularly circumcision as a sign of acceptance of that law. And Paul comes down on this like a ton of bricks, as you know, if you're familiar with this a tremendous epistle, his letter to the Galatians. In fact, you can tell already just by listening to the language of this first chapter how passionate he is about this. There's an almost feverish tone to his rhetoric. It's as though he wants to reach out. He says in chapter 3, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He wants to grab them by the lapel and shake them. You know, what are you doing? Because he recognizes that the gospel itself is at stake here. That's what's being threatened. This isn't some mere church disagreement. This isn't arguing about what time to have the evening service, or whether or not to use tablecloths in the fellowship hall. This is the heart of the gospel. If you add something to Jesus Christ, you destroy our very salvation. If it becomes a matter of human performance, you take away any hope of assurance. So Paul begins thundering out his qualification as a preacher of the gospel. It is divinely revealed to him, this message that he proclaims. It's not from man. It is not human in its origin. I did not think this up, says Paul, but it came to me as a revelation of Jesus Christ, which we could say signifies both a revelation whose origin is Jesus Christ. Christ himself gave it to Paul. Or a message, a revelation whose content is Jesus Christ. The gospel itself is Jesus Christ. He is the whole of it. His person, his work, his promises, his life, his spirit. And we know the story, don't we, of how that revelation came to Paul. What does this mean, if this is true? If the apostolic teaching, the apostolic message, is truly divine and not human? Put it another way, how do you know if your church is in touch with that apostolic message? How do you know that you've got it and others may not? Well, there have been different answers offered during the course of church history to that question. Probably the most widespread one is what we call the theory of apostolic succession. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, and several other churches as well, claim that the way you know that you are part of an apostolic church is to belong to a church whose bishops have been ordained by bishops who were ordained by bishops and so on, all the way back to the apostles. And supremely, you have a chief bishop who is the successor of Peter, the first pope. And this is called the doctrine or theory of the apostolic succession. Now, there are a couple of problems with this from our point of view. This isn't a church history class, but I would simply say there are some historical questions about how unbroken the chain is all the way back, especially in the very early years. But more significantly, the fact is it simply doesn't work. It's clear, it's obvious, that this chain of succession does not ensure that you will preserve the gospel in your church. Witness simply the state of the Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. Catholics today acknowledge how corrupt the church had become. So it isn't some kind of human leadership or succession that makes your church apostolic, but rather it is commitment, as in the early days in Acts, to the apostolic witness, to the apostles' teaching. If you remain faithful to the apostles' teaching, you can be confident that you have the authentic gospel. And where, we ask, is the apostles' teaching? It has been written down for us in a book. You know that marvelous passage of John Wesley in his preface to his collected sermons? Wesley says, "I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God has vouchsafed to show it to me. He has written it in a book. Oh, give me that book," says Wesley. "By all means, give me that book." And we have it. By the mercy of God, we have the apostles' teaching written down for us. We don't worship a book, but we value the gift that God has given us to enable us to know the truth. You know, one of my pet peeves? Red letter editions of the New Testament. You know, the ones where the words of Jesus are printed in red in the Gospels? As if that were somehow more the Word of God than any of the other. Friends, the only words we have, whether they're from Jesus or Paul or Peter or James, the only words we have are apostolic words. Every single word of the New Testament comes from the pen, either of an apostle directly or from one who was writing on behalf of one of the apostles. And that means that this is our authority for faith and life. This is our source of gospel authenticity. And the whole of it has that character. The Sermon on the Mount is no more the word of Jesus Christ than is Paul's letter to the Galatians. Equally so, this is our rule. A divine revelation, this apostolic message. And secondly, Paul goes on to say, a divine revelation of God's grace and peace in Jesus Christ. Listen again. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Father and the Son together in unity, willing, decreeing, and performing a gracious salvation for those who are God's own. You know, the caricature that is sometimes suggested about the authentic gospel message of salvation, as if an angry God, the Father, somehow has to push his son to the cross in order to buy off his wrath. But Paul says, no, this is all according to the will of God the Father and the Son together. The Father lovingly wills that the Son should go. And the Son lovingly accepts and obeys and takes upon himself to deliver us from our sin and from the evil of this present age. And it's all done to the glory of Father, Son, and Spirit together, the one triune God. This is the gospel. It's all grace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, being justified by faith. For by grace you've been saved, through faith, not because of works, lest anyone should boast. This is the gospel. And Exhibit A is Paul's own story, as he alludes to it here in Galatians 1. You know, those wonderful personal references that have given scholars so many hours of employment ever since, trying to figure out Paul's biography. What did he do in Arabia? When did he go there? Where did he come? But Paul's point isn't to write his own autobiography. It's simply to affirm once more the grace of God in his own life. And the fact that the message that he had proclaimed really came from the Lord. Not that he never talked to anyone ever. Not that he never heard some of the details of Christ's life. Of course he did in spending that time with Peter. But that his message was not derivative. That's his point. He wasn't some kind of second-class apostle, because presumably one of the criticisms that was being leveled against him by these false apostles, these Judaizers who came behind dogging his steps, was to say, well, you know, that Paul, he wasn't one of the original disciples. You can't trust him. And so Paul asserts his own bona fides. He is the real deal. And his message is the real message. He reminds us of what he once was, zealous in the ways of Judaism, beyond his brothers, persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ, hounding Christians to the death, until that moment when, by the grace of God, he who had set me apart from before I was born, is how he says it, was pleased through the grace of Christ to reveal himself to me. Five weeks ago, my wife and I welcomed into the world our first grandchild, a little girl. We knew for some months that she was going to be a girl, but we didn't know her name. That was privileged information and was not extended to us. So I took to calling her Bertha to myself. Bertha Bast. How's Bertha doing? Well, I didn't know her name, but the Lord did. And now we welcome her as Maggie Ann, the most beautiful baby, trust me, in the whole world. But more than the joy of that new life, I hold on to the conviction that he who will call her a covenant child someday knew her name, too, before we ever did. And our prayer for her, as for all of you, is that one day he will reveal himself to her as well, a revelation of Jesus Christ, so that she too may respond in faith and obedience and so be saved. That's the gospel. There is no other. But, of course, there are all kinds of other gospels, aren't there? The world is full of them. Not only isms like liberalism or legalism, on the other hand, but sects and cults and heresies and all the rest. world is chock full of them. But here's the point. Paul says, you recognize the authentic message by its fidelity to the apostolic witness. Let me put it this way. The message validates the messenger, not the other way around. If I or anyone else, even an angel from heaven, were to stand and proclaim some other gospel, let him be accursed. It doesn't matter how big your church is. It doesn't matter how many television stations you're broadcasting on. It doesn't matter how many books you've sold or how great your reputation or what you look like or even, to some extent, how you behave. That isn't what validates your message. It's the other way around. The message validates the messenger. So check it out. Test the message. And if it is the gospel, believe it, and you'll be saved. Proclaim it, and you'll be blessed. Let's pray. We praise you and bless you, O God, that you have not left yourself without a witness. We thank you for the truth that has come down to us through so many generations, in so many ways. We praise and bless you for those faithful servants who have labored to proclaim and to pass on the apostolic witness. We think of 1,000 years and more with no printed books and nameless servants of yours who toiled away copying the words of the New Testament. We think of others who rediscovered the heart of the gospel and the first books that were printed in the languages of the world's peoples. We think of missionaries who've gone out to the ends of the earth carrying this message. We think of those today who, in whatever place, proclaim it faithfully. And we rise up to bless you, O God. May this be the message which we believe, which we accept, which we proclaim, which we live out to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.
It has been our practice in the past few years as we begin the fall season of instruction and religious education within this congregation to acknowledge those who are engaged in that responsible activity, but also to confirm their call and as well affirm our readiness to support in prayer and in any other way we can this vital and important ministry, the Church of Instruction. There is an old liturgy, which is an installation, actually. It's a commissioning of church school teachers and such. And I propose this morning for just a few moments to modify it rather seriously, but at least to acknowledge its elements and play, and so to spend this time recognizing God's gift of his word and its instruction as it's carried on in the life of the church. At this time, I'd like to ask all those who are engaged in the religious instruction of this church, as teachers, as helpers, as youth sponsors, as staff persons, all who are engaged in, as Bible study leaders and such, for adults and children alike, would you please stand for a moment right now, wherever you are? Listen to this word of charge. Take heed, therefore, beloved fellow servants in Christ, unto yourselves and those among whom you shall labor. Be an example to them in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith. Depending on divine help, lead them in the instruction of that saving knowledge of our blessed Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Neglect not the gift that is in you. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen rightly dividing the word of truth. Faithfully exercise yourselves in prayer, remembering that without Christ, you can do nothing. You may be seated. and to all the members of the congregation. On the other hand, beloved fellow members, receive and consider these fellow workers as servants of Jesus Christ. Support them in their honorable Christian responsibilities. Encourage them in every way you can by prayer and cooperation. Consider yourselves together, co-workers, together with them in the highest ministry of the church. Each of you doing these things in your respective place shall receive of the Lord the reward of righteousness. Let's pause now to pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, this is not the last, but the first of the prayers which we offer on behalf of those who instruct in many, many ways in the life of this congregation, teaching thy blessed, precious gospel. Grant, gracious Heavenly Father, that these who have given themselves to ministry in this way may be sustained and strengthened, that they may have clear understanding and a clear and decided purpose within the ministry to which thou hast called them. Grant thy care over them physically, but grant as well that they may have both spiritual and emotional strength to carry out the work that has been given to them. And Father, we ask a blessing upon all those who study. Father, we plead that in each heart, not only of the youngsters, but of adults as well, there may be an ongoing desire, a continuing desire to learn more of thy truth, to seek thy face and to know thy love, and so to serve thee with greater devotion. Grant, Heavenly Father, that the increase of this ministry we carry out together may be to the praise of thy most holy name, that we may come to know with ever greater clarity that truth which is able to make us free. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.